turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 9, reading from verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Then in verse 11, but Christ being come, and high priest of the good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then in chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now tonight I want to look at the contents of the ark. As we have seen, the ark was a golden box, and there were certain things placed within it. And that's why I have, in fact, read the passage in Hebrews chapter 9. Because there are detailed for us the things that are in the ark. We read that in the ark was the golden pot that had the manna. Now, the manna was given to Israel and given from heaven and given by God. The manna is a very clear and beautiful picture of Christ in his humiliation here. The overcomer in Revelation is promised to be given of the hidden manna. And the hymn writer has taken this up. And he says, there on the hidden bread of Christ once humbled here, God's treasured store, forever fed, his love my soul shall cheer. The manna speaks of Christ in his humiliation. The manna came from heaven. The Lord Jesus came from heaven. The manna was found in the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus graced this wilderness scene by the wonder and grace of his own presence. The manna was small, reminding us of his humility. He, though the great God of glory, clothed himself with our humanity, enshrined himself within a house of clay, was born as a tiny baby, and laid within Bethlehem's manger. So small, so weak, and yet so great. The object of the adoration of the combined hosts of heaven. Luke takes pains to tell us that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good pleasure in men." And in Hebrews chapter 1, the apostle, quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, says that when he brings his firstborn into the habitable earth world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Not some, but all God's angels. Myriads, unnumbered hosts, united in the adoration of worship of the great creator of all, who lay there in Bethlehem's manger in the form of a tiny human infant. So small, so humble. The manna was small, it was round, suggesting the complete adaptability of the Lord Jesus, how that he fitted so beautifully into every circumstance into which he entered. Perfectly at home in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and yet perfectly at home in the poor, guilt-ridden sinner of a woman who came there to weep at his feet tears of repentance and to anoint him with that which spoke of her heart's deep affection. Wherever we find him, he was perfectly, completely adapted to the circumstances in which he was found. The manna was white, reminding us of the absolute purity of the Lord Jesus. Not only merely that he knew no sin, but that he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. And right from the first moment he breathed until at last on the cross he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," his life was absolutely pure, perfect, stainless, sinless. So the manna was small, it was round, and it was white. And it became the food of the people of God throughout the 40 years of their wilderness wandering. When they reached the promised land, when they had crossed the Jordan and pitched their tents in Gilgal, and after the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away from the nation of Israel by the act of circumcision, it is said that the manna ceased on the morrow, and they ate of the store corn of the land. The manna was food for the wilderness, but having entered the land now, their diet was different. The manna speaks of Christ in his humiliation here, shedding his grace abroad in every circumstance. The old corn of the land speaks of Christ in glory, Christ in his own sphere, Christ in his own realm. Well, that manna was not to be lost. Though it was new every morning, with the exception of the Sabbath, God instructed Moses that he was to collect a homer of it and lay it up in a golden pot for their generations. That manna was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, as if God cherished and would never wish to lose sight of the perfect grace of his sinless Son as he lived his perfect life of humiliation in a world of sin and shame. Thus you see the golden pot that had the manna. But not only was the golden pot that had manna there, but also Aaron's rod that budded. You'll recall that on an occasion during the wilderness journey, there arose a rebellion against Aaron and against Moses. Some who had a place of blessing were not content with the place that God had given them. They wanted to take the glory that belonged to the high priest. They said, "All God's people are holy." It sounds like a common cry today, does it not? Well, God says, okay, I'll show you whom I have chosen. Then you take the rod of an almond, one for every tribe, and one for Aaron and his house, and write their names on them and lay them up by the ark. They did this. And in the morning, when Moses went in and brought the rods out, there was one difference amongst them all. Aaron's rod had budded, blossomed, and had brought forth ripened almonds. Now this is a clear type of Christ in his resurrection. The almond is the first of the trees to bear, to blossom. It's a symbol of spring. It's a symbol of new life. But Aaron's rod not only had blossomed, budded and blossomed, but had brought forth ripened almonds. This was indeed a miracle. The rod itself had been cut off from its source of life. The Lord Jesus was cut off in death. Isaiah says, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he smitten. Daniel says, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And in the psalm, the Lord Jesus prophetically expresses his own heart's desire as a perfect man. And he says, cut me not off in the midst of my days. But though cut off in death, he did not remain there. Just as Aaron's rod budded, blossomed, and brought forth ripened almonds, so he who became obedient unto death came forth triumphant. Now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who slept. Aaron's rod that budded was God's singular marking out of Aaron as his chosen high priest. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from amongst the dead is the sure and absolute sign of God's perfect satisfaction both with the person of Christ and with the work which he did. Paul told the Athenians that, you remember, when he preached from Mars Hill. He said, God hath appointed a day in the which he shall judge the habitable earth in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, having given assurance unto all men in having raised Jesus from amongst the dead. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead is a clear indication, an undeniable evidence of God's absolute and perfect satisfaction with the perfect person of his Son and with the perfect work of redemption which he had accomplished. Everything for us stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are those modernists today who would deny his resurrection. There are those who go from house to house calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Sad to say, I believe they're the very emissaries of the devil himself. Some may be truly misguided, but others, I fear, are deeply guilty in the sight of God. But they deny the physical, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They twist the Holy Scriptures to say that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, as though that somehow cancelled the fact, the irrefutable, highly attested fact of the bodily, the physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from amongst the dead. Aaron's rod that budded was in the Ark of the Covenant. And it reminds us that the Lord Jesus in his glorious, triumphant, risen condition is just the same as the lowly Jesus who trod the streets of Israel and Nazareth. How precious it is, isn't it, to realize this, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In addition to Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot that had the manna, there were the two tables of the covenant. We referred to this in our talk last night. The two tables of the covenant were the sure revelation of God's unerring will in His eternal word. The fact that the tables were tables of stone indicates the absolute permanence, the unwavering aspect of the word of God. The Lord Jesus said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He said that heaven and earth would pass away before one jot or tittle of the law would fail. The idea of permanence is there in the two tables of the covenant. It was written not by man, but by the finger of God. Now, we saw how that when the law was given on Sinai, it was broken by Israel before ever it reached them. When Moses came down from the mountain with the two tables of the covenant in his hand, he heard the sound of idolatrous singing, of alternate singing. And in an act both of anger and of mercy, he broke those tables of the covenant there beneath the mountain. Angry at the weakness and willfulness of his people, those people who had been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, delivered by the mighty hand of God, brought through the waters of the Red Sea, and who were encamped there before Sinai, which mountain was all on fire, a fearful, awesome sight, so awesome that Moses said, "I'm exceedingly afraid and full of trembling." And yet they're confronted with the undeniable evidence of the presence, the majesty and the holiness of God. They said to Aaron, "Up, make us a God who shall go before us, for as to this Moses, we don't know what has become of him." Oh, how quickly they turned aside. They broke the first two commandments of the law before ever the law was given to them. But Moses shattered those tables of stone not only in anger but also in mercy. Because I believe that had he have taken that pure law with all its demands into that sinful idolatrous camp, then the people would surely have been consumed by the wrath of God. It reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a man, woman, or child, with one exception, in God's universe who has not broken that law. But when Moses went onto the mountain the second time to receive the tables of the covenant the second time, he was told to lay them up, to put them within the ark. And it reminds us of our blessed Lord Jesus, the one who, though truly God, became very man. He came with one great purpose, and that purpose revealed to us in Psalm 40, in his own language, in pre-incarnate deity. He said, "Lo, I come. In the roll of the book it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me." And in that same psalm he says, "Thy law is within my heart." The blessed Lord Jesus, himself the giver of the law, was the one who fulfilled it and made it honorable. The law was laid up in his heart. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "Thy law have I hid within my heart that I may not sin against thee. The Lord Jesus had no need to hide the law within his heart to save him from sin, because he was sinless. But you and I do. We do need to hide God's law, God's word, within our hearts. But the Lord Jesus came in the absolute fulfillment of what the law demanded. He fulfilled the law. He made it honorable. And even before he went to the cross, in John chapter 17, he gazed into his Father's face, and he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, when we come to the book of Kings and of Chronicles, when the temple is built, and when at last the ark was carried into its final resting place, and the staves which were never to be removed were drawn out, then it is said there was nothing found in the ark save the two tables of the covenant which God had put there, which Moses had put there at Horeb. That reminds us that what will be predominant in the eternal state, when at last the great purpose of God has been absolutely and perfectly fulfilled, we will be confronted with the eternal reminder as we gaze on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Ark of the Covenant, that he is the one who has done the will of God. Well, these things being so, the ark had four rings in its corners into which the long staves were placed for the purpose of being carried. There is something beautiful about this, I believe. The truth as to the person of Christ is inviolate, unchallengeable, eternally secure. But that truth is carried not on human shoulders, but carried in human heart. We read of those in 2 Thessalonians who received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. That golden ark was carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites from place to place all through its long wilderness journey. This reminds us of the immense privilege that God has given to you and I as the true sons of our great high priest, that it is our privilege to uphold, to maintain, to carry in our hearts the truth as to the person of Christ right through our wilderness journey. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said to them, you have not thus learned the Christ, according as the truth is in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, it's our precious privilege, and let us never abandon it, to carry in our hearts the glorious truth as to the person of Christ, as to who he really is, the one who is and who was the vessel of the will of God. When we come to the book of Numbers, we find that it was the ark that regulated the movements of the children of Israel. In the book of Numbers and chapter 10, we read in verse 33, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in that 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them day by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. This clearly shows that Israel did not have to plot their own course. They did not have to determine the path that they would take. It was all planned before them. All that they had to do was to follow the ark. It was the ark that went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. Peter puts this in New Testament language when he says, he has left us a model that we should follow in his steps. You see, though we have to tread a barren, pathless wilderness, and the wilderness is what the world becomes to the believer in Christ who is consistent or accepts the death of Christ. Though we tread a pathless, barren waste, we do not have to choose our own path. What a comfort it is to know that whatever may come our way, whatever the terrain we may be asked to traverse, in the fulfillment of the will of God, the Lord Jesus himself has gone before. Dan Darby, in his lovely poem, says the Lord has himself gone before. He has marked out the path that we tread. It's as sure as the love we adore, we have nothing to fear nor to dread. And the path that our Savior has trod has led up to his Father and God, to the place where he's now on the throne, and his strength shall be ours on the road. That's the truth of the believer's wilderness pathway. We do not have to choose our direction, but simply to follow. To follow the cloud. To follow the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. That removes all uncertainty from the believer's pathway. That, I believe, would save us completely from the elements of change that humanist and modernistic teachers would try to introduce amongst the people of God during these days. Brothers and sisters, there is no room for change when our lives are patterned and our gatherings are patterned upon the holy word of God. That word does not change. God himself does not change. I, Jehovah, change not. God said through Malachi, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And though we have to tread a trackless wilderness, the path is marked out before by the one who has trodden the path before us. And all that remains is for us to put our footsteps in his own. He has gone before, 3 days' journey. It refers, I believe, to the perfect period of the public testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. It refers also to the glorious fact of his resurrection. And as the hymn writer has said, the path which our Savior has trod is led up to his Father and God, to the place where he's now on the throne. And that's where our journey will culminate, in that blessed place. When the children of Israel came to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the last great barrier that lay before them was the River Jordan. They came, it seemed, at the most inappropriate time, because Jordan overflowed its banks, all its banks at that time of the year. Fed by the melting snows of Lebanon, the waters rushed down their steep and short course to finally empty themselves into the Dead Sea. We might have thought that God, being so wise, would have chosen another time to bring his people to that spot. But you see, God's wisdom is not according to man's foolishness. The wisdom of God is greater than man's foolishness. And God brought his people to that point at that time to demonstrate the absolute superiority of his purpose and of the provision which he made. The Jordan reminds us of the death of Christ. The Red Sea reminded us of the death of Christ also. But the Red Sea, which delivered Israel from Egypt and from bondage and from slavery and made the world a wilderness to them, represents Christ's death for me. But the Jordan River represents my death with him. Do you get the difference? One lies at the beginning and the other lies at the end of the wilderness pathway. There comes a time in our lives when we have to realize that when the Lord Jesus went into death, he dealt not only with what I have done, but he dealt also with what I am. The secret of the truth of sanctification lies in that truth. In the Red Sea, I'm saved from what I have done. In the Jordan River, I'm saved from what I am. And the Jordan River became the very gateway into the fullness of the purpose and promise of God for Israel, which promise of God for us is in the person of his Son. Ours is not a physical inheritance. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have received an inheritance. Our inheritance is in a person. Paul opens that beautiful chapter of Ephesians chapter 1 by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. The sad thing is that for so many, though God has blessed us thus, yet we fail to enter into the enjoyment of those blessings. And the great sin that keeps us from the enjoyment of those blessings is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief, it is said, is the reasonable alternative to faith. That is, having been saved by faith, by grace, not through our own works, we then try to live the life of Christ in our own strength, and we put ourselves once again on the ground of works. If we could accomplish holiness by our own effort, if we could achieve righteousness by our own effort, then that righteousness would be self-righteousness, would it not? Paul expressed the great longing of his heart as he said, to be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is according to the principle of the law, but the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. How were they to cross the Jordan? Well, God said, command the priests to take up the Ark of the Covenant. And it shall be that when shall come to pass in Joshua 3 verse 13, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from whence, from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up in one heap. And verse 15, as they who bore the ark were come unto the Jordan, And the feet of the priests who bore the ark were dipped in the brim of the water of the Jordan. For the Jordan overfloweth all its banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far from the city Adam which is beside Zarethan. And those that came down towards the sea of the Arabah, even the salt sea failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right before Jericho. And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed completely over the Jordan. When we face this last great barrier, when we are faced with the great problem or issue of death to self, it is then we learn the truth, the sanctifying truth of the precious death of Christ. Because when he died on the cross, not only did he accomplish our redemption, but also he secured our sanctification. Sanctification is not by devotion nor human effort, but by faith in the finished work of Christ. He said to his Father, I sanctify myself for them, that they might be sanctified by the truth. He went down into the waters of death. He went down willingly, voluntarily. Death had no power over him. And yet he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But when he went down into death, he cut off its waters. Did you notice that the waters were cut off as far as the city Adam? It's not a mere coincidence that as far as the city Adam. In Romans chapter 5, there we are told that death reigned from Adam to Moses. But when the Lord Jesus entered into death, the waters of death were cut off. When we at last, as an act of faith, accept the death of Christ as our own, when I say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now the ark remained in Jordan until all the people passed over, until the nation was completely gone over. How wonderful that is. How vast is the scope of not only the atoning and redeeming work of Christ, but also of his sanctifying work. And God intends that you and I should, if we have not before, should tonight come into the game of that sanctifying work by accepting the death of Christ as my death. Buried with him by baptism unto death. Now, after the children of Israel passed over, Joshua commanded 12 men, and they set up 12 stones in the bed of the Jordan, but they also took up 12 stones and set them up as a monument in the promised land. This reminds us of the fact, because of those stones that are set up in Jordan, the scripture says they were there until this day. It reminds us of the fact that we are buried with him by baptism unto death. But the 12 stones that were set up in Jordan, in the promised land, in Canaan, remind us of the fact, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where the Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There we learn the truth of Christ's sanctifying work. But it was the ark, whose presence there in the Jordan, in the cold waters of death, that cut off those waters. and enabled the people to pass over on dry ground. But when they did pass over, they had to keep a distance from the ark, a distance of 2,000 cubits. I believe that that is a distance of reverence. You see, the ark was never seen by the normal citizens of Israel. And even when the high priest went in there, he was enveloped in a cloud of incense. He went with the golden censer from which the clouds of incense were arising, and he only ever saw the beautiful Ark of the Covenant depicted there on the screen through that cloud of incense. And though we may become intimate with the person of Christ, yet we may never be familiar with him. There must always be preserved in our minds and hearts a proper and a due sense of the absolute majesty of his person and the reverence that is due to his holy name. I tell you, it pains me when I hear ignorant Christians daring to call the Lord Jesus by his personal name as though he were some ordinary citizen of Melbourne they may meet anywhere on the street. The Bible tells me that once a person is indwelt by the Spirit and moved by the Spirit, no one can say Lord Jesus except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though he has secured our redemption and accomplished our sanctification, yet there must ever be this distance of reverence as we meditate upon the majesty and glory, the truth as to his glorious person. Let us beware of the common language of the day. I must say that there has become common amongst many of the assemblies the use of scripture in song chorus books. And many of those scripture in song chorus books I see to be completely irreverent. Repetitious. So many of them almost bereft of spiritual content. And these things are being put into our hands to try to rob us of the enjoyment and understanding of the wonder of those great spiritual revelations that are expressed in hymns of great quality, of spiritual tone and depth that we find in the older hymn books. And I believe the saints are being impoverished and God is being robbed and the Lord Jesus dishonored through all this. Well, they kept their distance and thus passed over. The next we read of the ark was in the days of Samuel. Samuel was a unique and wonderful person, given to a broken-hearted barren woman as an answer to her prayer and agony in the presence of God. And though he grew up in the tabernacle, there under the supervision of lazy, lustful, and violent men, yet he was completely untarnished and untainted by it, kept, I believe, through the daily prayers of his godly mother. In Samuel's day, Israel's iniquity rose to its height. And when the Philistines invaded, they treated the ark as though it were a kind of a lucky charm. And the priests, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they said, "Come, let's bring the ark that it may save us." The ark did not save them, it destroyed them. While ever we ignore or refuse the principles of holiness, we may never claim the protection that is bound up in the truth of the person of Christ. His name will not be associated with what is evil. When they carried the ark into the camp, there was a great shout, so that the ground trembled beneath them. And when the Philistines heard that shout, they said, "Oh, woe to us! Such a thing has never happened before." They were at first full of terror. But that terror, because of the judgment of God upon wicked Israel, was turned to determination. And the Philistines said, "Okay, you Philistines, you stand like men. You fight like men. Don't become slaves to Israel as Israel has become slaves to you." And the result was, when the battle was joined, the slaughter was incredible. And that lucky charm, that divine presence which the corrupt priests, the sons of Eli, claimed, it only brought judgment upon those wicked people. The sad thing was, the ark was taken, and it got into Philistine hands. The Philistines considered that they had won a great victory over Israel's God. Well, they'd won a great victory over Israel, but not over Israel's God. But they carried that ark in procession from city to city, rejoicing. And at last they put it up in the house of Dagon, their god. You see, when they came in the morning, the priest to unlock the temple, the idol temple, to begin the ceremonies of the day, because it's so even in India today, you know, the temples are always locked. They're always afraid of their gods being stolen. It's a rather remarkable and lamentable when people have to surround their gods with iron cages to prevent them from being stolen by looters and robbers. But it's so with the gods of the nation. But when the priests came to unlock their temple, to perform their morning puja, as the Indians say, they found that Dagon, their god, had fallen down before the ark. Nonplussed, but surprised, they set Dagon up on his stump once again. Dagon, incidentally, was a fish god. It's rather remarkable that in India today, particularly in Tamil Nadu, there's a god who is called Meenakshi. And Meenakshi has the eye of a fish. It's all part and parcel of the one ancient system of worship. Well, on the second day, when the priests came to open the temple, they found that not only was Dagon fallen, but he was permanently ruined. He was broken, the palms of his hands and his head were broken. This reminds us of the absolute transcendency of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. "Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It fills my heart with pain when I go to India, and I see idols leering from every street corner, and the place haunted by demons. It seems that Satan is absolutely supreme. But I praise God that a day is coming when we'll search the length and breadth of India and never find a single idol. Isaiah says they shall cast their idols to the bats and to the moles, and they'll call on the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of the wrath of him who sits on the throne. The Lord Jesus must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. We do not really have to defend the truth. Just let the truth have its way. and all will fall before it. When the ark came back, it brought not only judgment to the Philistines' gods, but to the Philistines themselves. And wherever it went, the curse of judgment went with it. But when it returned to Israel and came to rest in the field at Beth Shemesh, then the people of Israel were full of joy that the ark had come back. So they gathered around. They killed the oxen, broke up the wood and cart on which it had returned, and they offered a sacrifice. But there were some men who decided that they would unravel the mystery of the ark. And in the spirit of curiosity, they lifted its lid and gazed inside. And the result was that 70 men were slain. You see, wherever men seek to pry into that which is not revealed, the result is always spiritual death and disaster. The result was that the only place where the ark could find a resting place was in a house, and it was taken into the house of Abinadab on the hill, who consecrated his son as priest to minister before the ark. In a day of brokenness and departure, when the public church is in such a ruin, you will find that the truth as to the person of Christ is largely maintained today in the households of faithful Christian believers. There it is our joy to uphold the majesty and glory of the person of Christ and to consecrate our sons to his worship. Happy the home where the ark finds a resting place, and where from their infancy the children of believers are set aside to become ultimately priests of God and of the Christ, to minister to the pleasure of him who is the vessel of the will of God. The last view that we have of the ark in the Old Testament is when at last the temple was complete, and on the day of its consecration, the final act in the fulfillment of that great drama was when the Kohathites bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth into the shrine itself. And then what never had happened before took place. Its staves were drawn out, and the staves were long, it says, so that their ends were seen without in the holy place, but not outside in the court of the people. This reminds us of the Lord Jesus in his present position, having done the will of God and done it perfectly and completely. He has entered into rest. God has said to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." How precious it is to know that he who glorified God on the earth is there seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the same lowly Jesus who trod this wilderness pathway here, who glorified God in the very presence of sin, is there at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the eternal object of God's perfect satisfaction and infinite delight, waiting henceforth until his enemies are made his footstool, until he is bidden to rise and claim the kingdoms as his own. So there we see what the ark signifies as a perfect type of the glorious person of Christ, the one who is indeed the vessel of the will of God. The last mention of the ark is in the book of Revelation, where in one brief glimpse, John saw the temple opened in heaven, and the ark of God was seen. It doesn't mean that the literal ark is actually in heaven. nothing of the kind. It had no value or power in itself. Its value and power lay in what it represented. And he who was represented by that perfect type of the ark, there is in the presence, the eternal presence of God, the God whom he has glorified here on this earth. Soon we shall be summoned there to stand in the holiest of all, in the glorious courts of our God, there to eternally satisfy our hearts with praising and worshipping him. To quote the hymn writer again as I close, there with unwearied gaze our eyes on him will rest, and satisfy with endless praise our hearts supremely blessed. May the Lord bless his word to us.